Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." And so everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them to the chamber to Amnon her brother. But when she had brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head, and she went away, crying as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. And when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Good morning to you. It's good to have you here with us. Joshua and Praise Team, thank you guys for leading us. I think as I was listening to the songs and singing along, it struck me that just about every single theme that we'll find in our text today was contained in those songs. And so thank you for already steering our mind in that direction. While I'm thinking, let me say thanks to Tyler Callahan for filling in and preaching last week. Very much appreciate that. It was great to know that things were in good hands while we were away on the Vermont trip. And you'll hear more from us later about a fuller report about the trip. But it was a really great trip. I thank you for your prayers. It wouldn't be a Vermont trip without van maintenance issues, as some of you have come to know. And so I'll report for the third year running. We had an issue with the van. But the problem was fixed quickly and pretty cheaply. And everything worked out just fine. So we're glad to be home. The trip went well. The work was encouraging to us, and I think also to Brian and Allison. And I'm especially grateful to have some members of the team who live out of town still here with us today. So Daniel and Nicole Tommen are no strangers to a good bit of you. We're grateful to have them here today, as well as Avery Jones with us from Knoxville, Tennessee. So thank you guys for being here with us. I'll ask you as well to just continue praying for the Lord's work in Vermont. through Waterbury Mission and our friends Brian and Allison Conyers, and ask you to also be in prayer for former GBC member and Vermont team member Whitney Kiker, who lost her grandmother over the week that we were there. So if you know Whitney, especially, encourage you to lift her up in prayer. And I guess now also makes a fine time to say that if you have VBS curriculum from one of our VBSs, either here or in Vermont, you can see me and give that back to me at the end of the service. I want to also, as we open this morning, pray for Rob Coleman, who is in Columbia right now. I know we had one mission team headed north. We had Rob headed south, and he is going to be teaching a class this week on the Gospel of John at Nueva Providencia, the institute that we support there. So let's go to the Lord with all of these things in mind now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for missionary work. We thank you for your work, Lord, of making a people for yourself from all the peoples. We thank you, God, for the work that was done in Vermont, for the seeds that were sown, even for the profession of faith that we heard about. We are very encouraged by that and pray for your continued work, Lord, so that we would see a harvest of your people, converts to Jesus in Vermont. And Lord, we think about Brother Rob, who's serving in Columbia and who is teaching the teachers and training the trainers. And we pray that you would bless him, Lord, as he sows the seed of the word down there. And we pray that it would be received with faith and with gratefulness and with eager hearts who want to embrace it and to teach it themselves. Lord, we remember those who are suffering, like Whitney, and we lift her up before you and pray for your comfort and your peace for her. And Lord, as we think about this text and turn our attention to it today, we know that it's a difficult text. And we pray that we would think about it with the appropriate sympathy, the appropriate mourning that it deserves. We pray that our response would be compassionate, and we pray that in the midst of a dark chapter, our response would be hope-filled as we look to you, who is the answer for this world's sin problem, you who pledged to make all things new, you who can erase hurts, and who can bring justice in the end. So God, we pray that this morning, as a result of studying your word, we would hope in you and in your son Jesus more fully than ever before. Come and do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to 2 Samuel 13. I had originally planned to cover the whole chapter, but it seemed better to cover just half of it this week. You may have noticed, as Joshua read it, the subject matter is a bit different from the subject matter you might find in other texts. And this is, well, this is partly what happens when you're committed to preaching through consecutive texts in books of the Bible. Difficult texts like this come up. I just want to say for you parents that I really hope to handle it in an appropriate way, in some ways a euphemistic way, so that we'll understand what's going on without perhaps saying more than would be useful. But we also want to, on the other hand, do justice to God's word and really grapple with the real issues that it brings before us, because the word of God is really realistic about what it is to live in a broken, fallen world where sin is real, where hurts run deep, and this is the world that we live and minister in, and so there's no avoiding that. Well, as you're turning there, perhaps if you haven't already, let me set up the lesson with a story. Yarmila Kratok-Vilova, that's a mouthful to say, may soon know what it's like to have something precious stripped away from her. Kratok-Vilova is the world's record holder in the women's 800-meter sprint, which she set in 1983 with a blistering time of 1 minute 53.28 seconds. But partly because she came from the former Czechoslovakia during the height of the steroid abuse in Eastern Bloc countries, and partly because her record, which is the oldest world record in track and field, partly because that record is so far out of reach, only one runner has come within a second of her time in the last 34 years, and last year's winner in Rio was a full 2 seconds slower, and partly because she broke the record at age 32, which is past the peak performance age for most athletes, church softball players excepted. And partly because she just simply didn't pass the eye test. Her unfeminine physique suggested to some the use of male doping hormones. Because of all those reasons, Kratok-Vilova may lose her world record, at least if a group called the European Athletics has anything to say about it. In May, the group made a startling proposal to the sport's governing body, which was to void all world records set before 2005, which was the year that blood and urine samples began to be stored for future drug testing, as screening capabilities became more sophisticated. However, there is a case to be made to let Kratokvilova keep her record, and I think it's pretty strong. For one, no evidence exists that she received steroids of any kind, and we would expect for there to be things like consent forms that were signed by her, or records of the dates and doses of drugs that were administered. We find those in the case of the East German athletes, and the incriminating paperwork trail is long and large and unmistakable. In fact, however, what records can be found by the Czech government as they conducted internal doping tests actually show negative results for Kratokvilova. And as for why she was so strong and, well, masculine, she has an explanation to give. Since she was a small girl, ever since that time, she grew up working like a man on a farm, harvesting beets and potatoes by hand. By age 12, she was already able to work alongside the adult men on the farm and match them work for work. She was also an obsessive trainer. She was a gym rat's gym rat. According to Kratokvilova and her coach, in a single weightlifting session, she could lift up to 25 tons. So, yeah, guys, we've got a little work to do to catch up. She used to sprint in spiked shoes on a frozen pond during winter. She ran 200-meter sprints dragging a tire full of sand, and she once ran through a foot of water in a pool wearing a weighted vest and a gas mask to restrict her breathing. She also won an Olympic silver medal while she worked as a full-time accountant, and she would run underneath the streetlights at 4 a.m. before she went to work for the day. The more likely conclusion is that Kratokvilova was simply a supremely gifted athlete with an elite work ethic. And that means that if her world record is stripped from her, it will be an incredible tragedy. Something precious will be taken from someone who did nothing wrong to deserve that. I think there's something of an analogy between that story and the loss that we read about in our text today. Again, we see here something precious taken from someone who did nothing wrong to deserve it. The criminal's name is Amnon. The victim's name is Tamar. But perhaps most significantly of all, the father's name is David. You might remember David's rise to the throne over Israel. You might remember the blessings that came to Israel because of David's rule. But even more recently in the story, you might remember how David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba and how he had her husband Uriah murdered. You might also remember that God promised punishment for this, namely that David's family life would become an utter disaster. The sword would not depart from it. Evil would be raised up against him from his own house. Someone would take his wives as their own in the sight of all Israel. Now, it's true that David repents. David receives God's forgiveness. David even begins to accept the consequences of his sin. But as we'll see today, there are more consequences to be had as God had promised. David's chickens, we might say, are coming home to roost. And so our big idea, as we look at this story of Amnon and Tamar, is that trouble begins in the family of David. Trouble begins in the family of David, just as God has said it would. David's adult children evidently have learned from some of David's worst moments and have learned very little from his best. Like father, like son, is as true as it would be painful for David to hear. One thing we notice as we look at this text today is that pretty much all of the characters in it are deeply flawed. Amnon has lust without love. Jonadab has brains without virtue. Absalom gives counsel without compassion. And even David has anger without justice. If we're looking for virtuous characters in the story, the list is short. In fact, the list is really just one. It's Tamar, and she's the victim of all of this. She's the one who's victimized by all the other sinful characters. In so many ways, as we read it, it is a sad, dark text. But there's a lot, I think, that even a sad, dark text like this can teach us. I think a text like this one can help those who have suffered abuse like Tamar. It can help those who feel tempted by sin like Amnon. It can help those who minister to the broken like Absalom. And even if it's by way of contrast, it reminds us of a king much more just than David was. David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my prayer today is that even in this dark chapter, we'll be reminded that there is a refuge for shame, a help in temptation, a good word to minister to the broken, and a righteous judge who will get justice for those who've been denied it. All good things from a chapter that's pretty short on good things. So may the Lord teach us today as we study it. I'd like to organize this text into four parts. Four parts as the events unfold. First, in verses 1 and 2, we'll see the background. So the background. Second, in verses 3 through 5, we'll see the plot. Third, in verses 6 through 14, we'll see the crime. And fourth, in verses 15 through 22, we'll see the aftermath. So background, plot, crime, and aftermath. That's where we're headed. Okay, so up first, the background in verses 1 and 2. I'll read those again for us. Now it was after this that Absalom the son of David had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon the son of David loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, if you're wondering a bit about how to sort out these family relations in verse 1, the trouble comes because David had taken multiple wives. Absalom and Tamar were full brother and sister, and Amnon was half brother to each of those two. That's how it all works out. Amnon was half brother to them. Tamar, we read, was a beauty, a bombshell, and also a chaste virgin, and Amnon loved her. There's a reason for my air quotes there around loved her. His love for her, so-called, was a problem for at least a couple reasons. First, it's a problem because the law of Moses forbade intimate relations between even half-siblings. Here's Leviticus 18:11. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Notice how even half-siblings are anticipated there. Leviticus 20:17. If there is a man who takes his sister, that is his father's daughter or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it's a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. See that there? It's pretty clear, I think. Second of all, Amnon's love for his sister was a problem because I think, truth be told, it was really lust and not love that he had. Really lust and not love. I think we see that really clearly in just a moment. But for now, I'd just like to note that when the Bible talks about love, genuine human love, true love, that it's characterized by things like self-giving, like seeking the other person's good, like being sensitive to the other person's needs. Those are the sorts of associations that the Apostle John, I think, was getting at in 1 John 4 when he wrote this about love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So John's saying, like, if you want to see what love is like, it's this. God loved us and showed us by giving up his only son to satisfy the wrath that we deserve because of our sins. He gave of himself. He sought our good. He was sensitive to our needs. You see, all of those are true of God there in his gift. But contrast that now with Amnon. Amnon is not consumed by what he can do for Tamar, but rather by what he can do to her. See that? Not for her, but to her. And the last part of verse 2, to me, just reads as full-on creepy. It says, Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Right? It seemed hard for him to do anything to her. Like, he was actively thinking about ways that he could satisfy his urges upon her. He was frustrated to the point of sickness because he couldn't. Those words are not just creepy. They are that. But there's also this frightening whiff of premeditation in them, isn't there? Right? He's thinking about what he can do to her. He's plotting. He's scheming. He's been turning it over in his mind, how he can get Tamar alone so that he can finally satisfy his lust for her. This is a predator dressed in prince's clothing. And he's a man who's controlled by his urges, by his glands, who must have his lust gratified or he will be sick. We might also add that Amnon had learned something about crossing forbidden lines to satisfy desire, because the royal apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. But I don't want this morning for us to put Amnon in this category of those who are utterly unrelatable, right? Perhaps you've been in Amnon's shoes before, regardless of whether you shared his precise temptation. Maybe the desire for some forbidden thing seemed insatiable to you. Perhaps you too have been sin sick before, ravenous to have what's forbidden. whether it be sex or money or popularity or fame or whatever else. Isn't this a signal when we find ourselves like this that we should go to God for help, right? That we should go to God, that we should cry out for him to give us the strength to resist what we otherwise couldn't resist in our own strength. Scripture promises, in fact, that there's no temptation that a believer might face that God does not provide help for and provide a way of escape from it. But that's not what Amnon does. That's not what Amnon seeks. Instead, he has enshrined this sin as his God, even when already it gives him no peace, even when already the warning signs are there that it will be a harsh and cruel taskmaster. He still serves it. Short of repentance, there's no way this can end well for Amnon. There's no way it can. And no way for you and I, unless we call out to God for his strength. In verses 3 through 5, we just add trouble to trouble. We've seen the background. Now we find our second section, the plot. The plot in verses 3 through 5. To this point, Amnon has supplied the urges, but he lacks the brains. And to his help now, to his aid, comes Jonadab. He's Amnon's cousin and friend. We might also point out he's Tamar's cousin as well. And he's described as a very shrewd, or your Bible might say, a very crafty man. First of all, we learn about him that he's a shrewd observer, because he takes one look at Amnon and spots him for what he is, a depressed and downcast man. What's going on, he asks, and Amnon comes clean. It's because of his unfulfilled desires for Tamar, he says, which he calls love. But so far, Amnon has been stymied in those, frustrated, unable to get his way. Jonadab doesn't have to think long before he adds to his shrewd observation a shrewd plan. Here's how you can have her, he says, in effect. Play sick, ask for Tamar to feed you, and then you'll have her all alone, all to yourself. And so a wicked plan is hatched. I think we should say that the Jonadabs of this world are especially frightening. They have cleverness without ethics. They have skill without scruples. They have insight without integrity to guide it. Something about Amnon's simple wickedness seems less dangerous to us, right? He might forever long and crave, but never figure out how to act on those things. But when Jonadab comes along, Amnon becomes enabled to now act on his lust. Dale Ralph Davis's warning to us is right on track. He says, quote, "Those with the greatest gifts pose the gravest threat. For unless their gifts are wrapped in godliness, they multiply disaster." How true this is, then, whatever the ability may be. Maybe it is for one person incredible intellect, or for another great resourcefulness, for another great physical strength, or for another great skill. If those gifts aren't steered and guided by the rudder of godliness, what will they achieve but a greater wreckage on the rocks of sin? And John Calvin nails the application here. He says, quote, "It all warns us to pray that if God has given us some prudence, he would add to that integrity and sincerity so that we may keep ourselves from craftiness." Right? The kind of craftiness we see here in Jonadab. And so I wonder, friends, has God gifted you in some way? Well, good if he has. Good. There's nothing wrong with that. But far from letting that make you proud, let it make you humble. Without grace to cloak the gift, aren't you just multiplying the effects that sin can have? And if you don't regard yourself this morning as greatly gifted, well, I've got a word for you too. Doesn't this text teach us that there are worse fates than small endowments of ability, such as small endowments of godliness? That's much worse. Better to have godliness and few gifts than many gifts without godliness. That was the story of Jonadab. So the background's been given, the plan has been hatched, and now it only remains to be carried out. Brings us to our third section, verses 6 through 14, just calling it the crime. The crime. Pretty much, when we read these verses, things go down the way that Jonadab had scripted it, more or less. Amnon tells David he's sick. He asks for him to send Tamar to cook, care for him. David doesn't ask any questions, sends her along. And Tamar, to her credit, she goes so willingly, right? She thinks she's going to help her brother, and she goes giving of herself to serve him. She's going to become a victim of her own kindness, right? It's so unfair. She cooks up food for Amnon. He refuses to eat. says that he's so sick he needs her to hand feed him in his room. And before she does, and she's willing, he adds one more ominous order. Have everyone go out from me. He's not worried about contagion and germs. So they leave, and Tamar comes to Amnon's bedchambers to feed him. And that's when everything goes wrong. He grabs her and says, come and lie with me, my sister. Words that should never be said. And in verses 12 and 13, Tamar objects. And I somehow see her objection here that the narrator places as really the heart of it all. It's really the heart of how sinful the deed is. I think we hear his voice coming through in hers. She says, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. Verse 13, as for me, where can I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. I think as we read these verses, it at least convinces us of this, that Amnon was not short on reasons to not commit this crime. Right? He had lots and lots of reasons not to do it. Let's just list a few that she gives him. First, she's telling him to consider their relationship. Notice she calls him my brother. It's her brother. Right? Their relationship should have been characterized by the highest degree of loyalty, by brotherly protection. Right? Some of you are brothers to a sister. You think about that sister and you think, there is no one whose face I wouldn't punch in if they tried to hurt my sister, right? That's how brothers should act. That's what they should do. They should protect little sisters. In fact, they should protect big sisters. But Absalom, or rather Amnon, is going to be treacherous against that family bond. Second, she tells him to consider what he's planned in light of the law. She says, such a thing is not done in Israel. And I think she means it's not permitted, it's not allowed by the law of Moses. And I read you a few verses earlier that talked about that very thing. It's out of bounds, it's forbidden. It's not done among us, God's covenant people with his covenant law. Third, she tells him to consider the deed in light of its very nature. Right? The thing Amnon intended to do was, your translation might say, disgraceful or outrageous or wicked. Notice she's just calling a spade, hitting it right on the nose with what it is. This was pure wickedness. This was heightened folly. Tamar's hoping that calling it what it is will cut through the excuses Amnon has made in his mind. Fourth, she pleads with him to consider the sin's effect on her, the victim. This is the most heartbreaking sentence in the whole thing. As for me, where can I get rid of my reproach? Or your translation might say, my shame or my disgrace. If Amnon did this to Tamar, she knows and tells him that she would carry the stigma of it, she would carry the emotional scars from it for the rest of her life. For others who knew when the word got out, it would never be far from their minds when they talked with her. Where could she purge this? How could she ever shake it? How could she get away? Amnon, think of the lifelong consequences you're about to foist upon someone. Fifth, she says, if you're not even willing to think of me, think of yourself. Think of sin's effects on yourself. And as for you, she said, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Amnon, even you won't emerge unscathed from this. You'll earn a reputation for yourself, that of the godless fool. Do you really want to be that kind of guy? And perhaps seeing that none of these reasons are getting through to Amnon, Tamar launches a sixth and final reason. It's sort of a desperate Hail Mary pass of a reason. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, she says, for he will not withhold me from you. I think what we hear coming out in her words here is just pure desperation. It's not legal precision, right? Intermarriage of siblings was outlawed. David shouldn't have done that. But I think Tamar is just clutching at anything that might allow her to escape at this point. Anything that might buy her precious moments in which she could flee. But as verse 14 shows, Amnon wouldn't listen. Nothing would dissuade him. Tamar was right, but he was strong. And so he violated her and stole from her her innocence, betrayed the familial trust that they had, no doubt wrecked her sense of safety, and surely introduced in her life a deep grief that would follow her until her dying day. You see, Amnon hadn't merely satisfied his appetites. He had broken another person to do it. And I think it's hard for us to hear Tamar's story and not think about the story of many women today. According to a 2010 survey by the CDC, Center for Disease Control, 18.3% of women report having experienced what Tamar did at some point in their lives. 18.3%. That's a little south of 1 in 5. And that study, I presume, is limited only to what happens here in the U.S. It doesn't touch on rates in other countries, which may be even higher. Doesn't touch on the global phenomenon of human trafficking. Doesn't touch on any of those horrors. Closer to home, I realize it could be your story as well. It could be a dark chapter in your own life. You might have said with Tamar, and man, you might connect with her in a way you've not connected with very many biblical characters. You might have said, as for me, where could I get rid of my shame? And if that's how you're feeling today, I'd just like to say a few things to you. Listen, I don't claim to be an expert. I don't claim to have gone through what you've gone through. But I'd just like to say maybe three things to you. Number one, I want to say, and I think all Christians should want to say this, how terribly sorry we are that this sort of thing has happened to you. No human being, no image bearer of the divine deserves to be treated the way you've been treated if you've experienced this. It is wrong, and it is terrible, and it is sinful, and it is tragic, and you should know that it is surely something that grieves the heart of God. And as Christians, we should be the first to sympathize with you and to weep with you that this has happened. And if in your life you have felt that you are short on people who are willing to do that, you should just know that, like, as a church, we're saying that is something we're willing to do with you. We just want to grieve with you over this terrible evil that's been done. Second, it occurs to me to say to you that it's not your fault that this happened. It's not your fault. You might feel dirty because of what's happened, but dirty and guilty aren't the same thing. What someone did to you was wicked and disgraceful and shameful, to use all of Tamar's words, but the blame lies on them and not on you. Not on you. And third, having said those two things, I especially want to say this. I want to point you toward where real hope lies in the midst of your suffering. I want to point you to someone who lifts up the downtrodden, who comforts the mourner, and who provides healing to the ashamed. In fact, this one, Jesus, has proven his love for broken people so much that he's entered into their suffering by suffering himself, giving up his life to die on a cross. He's taken, in fact, the very thing that we should be ashamed of, our sins against him, and paid for the sins of his people with his blood. You see, in life, it might surprise you to learn, we're not only victims, we're also perpetrators of sin against God by breaking his law. But Jesus has paid for even that by his death and resurrection. And he offers to all who will turn from sin and to him, in faith, these wonderful things. Forgiveness of all of your sins. Forgiveness of every crime, every transgression, every act of rebellion that you have, are, and will commit. Forgiveness, free and full. And not only forgiveness, but also his constant and abiding presence that will never leave you and never forsake you, even when others have. His grace that will be sufficient each and every day in your weakness. His safety that he will never abuse you or hurt you. And his healing, that he'll take the great pain that you've suffered and he'll help you to heal from it. Progressively in this life, even if not totally, but one day, completely and totally at his return. Isn't that amazing to think? You have perhaps walked around with this for years or for decades, and you still, the sting is real. You still have a limp, so to speak, from it. Scars, but one day complete and total healing. Others may have cared only for what they could do to you. Jesus cares about what he can do for you. Others may have tried to take away part of your life. Jesus gave up and laid down his life for his people. And if you will trust in him, God will count Jesus' perfect righteousness to be yours. He will clothe you in robes of white, see you as pure, count you as clean in the most important and fundamental sense. His is the opinion that matters. And friends, isn't this the kind of God you want to trust? You see, our God loves the broken Tamars of this world. And he delights in making broken things whole again. And he's willing to do that for you. So we've seen the background, we've seen the plot, and we've seen the crime. Now we're ready for the fourth and final section, the aftermath. The aftermath, I'm calling it. Maybe the first part of the aftermath. And we find it in verses 15 through 22. You know what surprised me? Verse 15 surprised me. I didn't see this one coming. It says, "Then Tamar hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and go away.'" Now, if you needed any more proof that Amnon was suffering from lust and not love, this is it. No sooner had he finished the deed than all of his love for Tamar gets replaced by this intense hatred. "Get up and get out," he basically says to her. Doesn't this just go to show that however sweet sin's promises are, however sweet sin seems as we commit it, it leaves a painful after effect? Here Amnon is not happy. He's not gratified by his sin. He's not fulfilled with a smile on his face. He is disgusted and repelled from Tamar. Perhaps his disgust with her is really disgust with himself in part. The passion has passed, it's over, and the cool light of day has shown what Amnon has done. Perhaps his conscience here accuses him. But rather than repenting, he takes out his frustrations on the victim, yells at her to go away, and adds abuse to the abuse he's already heaped upon her. This really makes Tamar a victim twice, we should note. She protests in verse 16. "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you've done to me." In those days, if a man slept with a virgin, he was allowed to marry her. But if he slept with her and then failed to marry her, he's effectively ruining her life. She would be seen as a less desirable candidate for marriage by some. And if she weren't able to secure a spouse and weren't able to have children, then she was doomed to live what for a Hebrew woman was a living death, this husbandless, childless existence. Here Tamar fears that the door to marriage is about to be bolted shut against her for good. At any rate, the door to Amnon's house is. In verse 17, he orders his servant and says, literally, "Send now this from me outside." Just calls Tamar a this, like she's some sort of impersonal trash to be taken out. And in verse 18, she pitifully walks away, tears up her virgin's garment, puts ashes on her head, puts her hand there. She's crying loudly. She's as sympathetic a figure as she could be. I think what Gordon Keddy says here is perceptive. "Such is the nature of injustice," he says, "that it is the innocent who feel the defilement most and who end up crying for another's sins." Should be Amnon who's weeping bitterly. Should be Amnon who's putting ashes on his head. Should be Amnon who goes around in mourning. But he's inflicted suffering on someone else. Tamar has now been trapped, violated, despised, ignored, banished, and ruined. And no one deserves to be treated like this. And when verse 20 rolls around, we might think that something's finally about to go right for Tamar. Here comes Absalom, her full brother. He spots her crying, disheveled. He's a pretty good guesser, too. "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" he asks. And we're thinking, oh, finally, a shoulder to cry on, a helping hand, a wise counselor. There's no one like a big brother who can help. Except that Absalom turns out to be the world's worst counselor. "But now keep silent, my sister," he says. "He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." And friends, I would just encourage you, whatever you do, if you encounter someone who suffered as Tamar has suffered, please don't say what Absalom said. Don't be an Absalom of a counselor. "Keep silent about it," he says. Even though when victims remain silent, it just lets the perpetrator get away with their crime. It just prevents justice from happening. Better to say something like this: "When you're ready, let's tell the authorities together, you and me both. And listen, even if there's fallout, even if others treat you differently, look at you differently because of what you've said, I want you to know I'm going to love you just the same." That would be much better to say. Next, Absalom says to her about Amnon, he is your brother, as if who Amnon is entitles him to some kind of preferential treatment. Tamar might well have protested, well, yeah, but I'm his sister, and look what he's done to me. If our relationship didn't entitle me to any protection, it surely shouldn't entitle him to any. Better for Absalom to have said, whether he's your brother or not, justice should be impartial. And if he's done this, then he deserves to be reported to the authorities. And finally, Absalom says, do not take this matter to heart. I mean, that might be the most cruel line of any. Easy for you to say, Absalom. Something seems wrong when the person who hasn't suffered gets to tell the victim just when it is that she can move on. Just don't take this to heart. Like, who are you to say that, Absalom? Better to say, you know what, this is likely going to be really tough on you for a long time, but I'm here with you every step of that journey. I'm not going anywhere in your life. Absalom is the world's worst counselor. And look at the effects on Tamar in verse 20. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Bad actions done against her, bad counsel heaped on her. Yeah, that'll do it every time. Remains desolate in her brother Absalom's house. In verse 21, though, maybe another ray of light shines for a second. We learn that King David has learned about what's happened. He's heard of it. That's good, we say. The king knows. Justice can finally happen. Amnon can finally get what he deserves. And so we read, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. And we're saying, okay, good again. He's angry. He should be angry. But then that's all we read. We're like, surely there's more coming, right? King David was very angry and he did such and such to Amnon. Except that it's just, he was angry, full stop, and it ends there. David's angry, but he doesn't punish. He's mad, but he gets no justice. And this is truly inexcusable for a king. Amnon is not held accountable. Tamar gets no justice for what she suffered. And as verse 22 hints, and as the rest of the chapter will go on to show, Absalom is given an excuse to take his own revenge. We wouldn't get the second half of chapter 13, where Absalom takes revenge, had David done the right thing here in verse 21. Right? It just would have ended. It just would have ended. But David has really blown it. Was he reluctant to punish because he had also given in to his own urges earlier with the forbidden woman? Was he hesitant to hand down a capital sentence because earlier he had escaped from one of his own? At any rate, David now reminds us of another indulgent father in the books of Samuel, the priest Eli from 1 Samuel, who put fatherly love above the will and justice of the Lord. These are bad shoes to walk in, a bad example to follow. And so our text for today ends. And as we conclude this dark chapter with a lot of bad characters, it's worth noting that while there are a lot of times that we can point to David and say, look at how he foreshadowed Jesus by doing the right thing in the right way, there are also times, and in fact there are a lot of those times in this particular section of 2 Samuel, that we can say, I'm so glad that Jesus is a better king than David was. Jesus is a just king. Jesus is an impartial judge. Jesus is a ruler who will get justice for the oppressed. That's good news for the Tamars of this world. And so if you have suffered abuse and justice has never been served for that, please know that one day it will. One day it will. One day Jesus will return, and as Revelation describes him, his eyes of fire will burn through every excuse and every cover-up for sin. He will see people as they really are, know them for what they are. And he'll come back as conquering judge, and he will settle all accounts justly. For those who trust in him, he's already paid the price for their sin by his death on the cross for them. For those who don't trust in him, that is his enemies, they will pay for their sins with an eternity of torment, away from God's presence to bless in hell. But one way or another, you should hear that Jesus will secure perfect justice. There will be no sin in the history of God's universe that will go unpunished. That is good news, friends. That's good news. And while we're at it, just notice that Jesus provides everything that the characters in this text needed. He is a help in temptation when you feel like Amnon. You can go to him and cry out for his help, and he'll give it. He is a refuge for shame when you've suffered like Tamar. Go to him in your feelings of shame and your disgust and your grief, and your rage perhaps. Go to him. He'll comfort you there. He gives a comforting word to minister his gospel when you have opportunity like Absalom. You can take those who have suffered and connect their problems to the good news of what he's doing to make all things right, to make all things new again. He's a judge who teaches justice when you're in a position of authority, as David was. And remarkably, he's a God who gives forgiveness and whose covenant controls even when we have sinned. I love the text that Pastor Greg read for us this morning because it echoes 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David. David and his descendants would sin as kings, but guess what wouldn't be taken away from them? God's loving kindness that he had set upon them. God's covenant love, his faithfulness to that. And so when we have sinned, in one of the ways that the characters in the text have today, we should know that we have a God, for those who trust in Jesus, who forgives sin and whose covenant controls. Covenant is the last word, and God always keeps his, even for sinners who don't. What good news that in this broken world, there's Jesus. What good news it is that when he returns, he will make all things new. The brokenness then that we experience in this world is temporary, and Jesus' perfected kingdom will be forever. Friends, isn't that a Savior worth trusting and worth entrusting your life to? Let's pray. God, how we thank you that in this broken world there is Jesus, who has come into it, who has entered into our suffering to redeem your people, and who will one day set creation free from its bondage to decay, who will one day make all things new, who will one day wipe away every tear and make sorrow and mourning and crying and death and all of these former things but a time in the past, a memory of what's gone by. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would minister your comfort to those who are hurting today. And how we pray, Jesus, that you would come and come quickly. Put an end to this world in which women and girls, even young boys and even men are abused. Put an end to that, Lord. May we as a church model the kind of righteousness that you intend for human beings. May we also model the kind of satisfaction that people have when they walk in your good way. Lord, let us show that there is a better way. Let us show that there is a Savior who satisfies, and his name is Jesus. We make this our prayer, Jesus, in your name. Amen.